Morning, church family. Today's message may feel very similar to a message that we did about 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, we talked about how the disciples failed to understand who Jesus was. They failed to understand the feeding of the 5,000, and that therefore, in turn, had them fail to understand Jesus walking on water. So there was this connection point, and that's why we did both of those events together, because there was a connection point. That the failure here led to a failure of understanding something else. And today we're going to see a very similar set of events and storytelling through the passage of Mark. We're going to see another mass feeding that happens with a connection point. This time, though, instead of Jesus walking on water, it's going to be the idea that there's going to be a discussion about the Pharisees. And so Jesus is trying to pull these two events together, and the disciples are going to struggle to understand exactly what is happening. But again, the connection point, though, is the same. The connection point is about loaves or bread. So in Mark chapter 6, in the feeding of 5,000, it said, "For they did not understand about the loaves, their hearts were hardened." And in Mark chapter 8 today, where we're going to be in verse 16, it says, "They discussed with one another and said, 'Is it because we have no bread?'" So this idea of bread is going to continue to connect their understanding, again, to who Jesus is and what's happening. Now, what's going to be different, though, is the application. What Jesus wanted his disciples to learn in Mark chapter 6 is going to be different what God wants us to learn today in Mark chapter 8. And so that's what we're going to be working towards, is what is it that God wants us to learn and how do we apply that personally to our own lives? So if you haven't done so, you guys can open up to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 8, as we get into the feeding of the 4,000. Now, some scholars and some people will say there was only one mass feeding in the Bible, and I would certainly disagree with that, because what we see is in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 was at Bethsaida, largely to a Jewish audience. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish and 12 baskets left over. The one we're going to read today was primarily to a Gentile audience that had 7 loaves and a few fish with 7 baskets left over. Mark chapter 6 was a one-day event. The one that we're going to read about today was a 3-day event. Okay, so there clearly is 2 different miraculous feedings that happened that went on during this time period. And even Jesus himself, as we read through this passage, will reference the first miraculous feeding in connection with the one that happened today. Okay, so again, we're in Mark chapter 8. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book of Mark, and I just want to continue to reiterate this point that we are on breakneck speed. There's an immediate need to share the gospel, and as Jesus is going out and he's challenging his disciples to understand and share, and they're loving on the people, my desire is that we would have that same heart, that our hearts would be broken for the lost, that we would be a conduit of his love, because not only do we need his love and forgiveness, but so does this entire world. And there is a community out here that does not know Jesus and desperately needs to know him. So again, my hope and my prayer is that this will continue to motivate us and push us to want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also, and he told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied, and afterward the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatha. So in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples step in and say, Jesus, it's been a long day. I think we should send them home and get some and have them get some food. In this case, it's been 3 days, and Jesus is going to get right to the point here. And he basically turns to his disciples and he says, guys, they can't go home. We need to feed them. Okay, we need to take this on and we need to feed them. And so right away, the disciples are like, yes, Jesus, we are on this. You have already done this once before. We know exactly what to do. So Peter, being the leader of the disciples, calls the disciples in and he says, go out, find as much bread, as fish as you can. We'll meet back here. We'll give it to Jesus and he will multiply before the crowds and we will all be amazed, right? That's what we would expect to happen. And what do the disciples do? Jesus, I don't know where we're going to get enough bread to feed all of these people. I don't know how this can be done. And I think Jesus, in his humanity, probably looks at the disciples, rolls his eyes, smacks his forehead, and is like, are you kidding me? You have literally watched me do this once before, and you are asking the same question again. How are we going to get? I mean, this should be a no-brainer, guys, because the first one had a whole lot more people than we do right now. You should have just jumped into action, and you should have ran out and got me the food, and I would have multiplied it. But the disciples continue to struggle. And I think this is one of the things that Mark continues to show us as we go through the book of Mark. All the way to the very end, the very last chapter, we're going to see that the disciples struggle to understand who Jesus is. And I think this is Mark's intention, because when we look at the disciples, what do we realize? They're all ordinary men. They're just like you and I. They are no different. And we as human beings are going to struggle in our journey and in our walk with Jesus. And I know we all want to say, I love Jesus and I will follow him and I'm truly faithful. But what happens? Events happen in our lives that challenge us, that break our hearts, that cause us to fret and worry. And in those moments, we look at this and go, God, where are you? God, what has happened to you? God, how have you abandoned me? And God says, did you forget what happened the last time you went through a crisis? I was there with you, and I saw you through it just as I will see you through this crisis now. But as humans, we're weak, we are frail, we are very simple-minded people, are we not? And we need that constant reassurance that God is going to be faithful to us. And I think that's what the scriptures do so much for us. The scriptures are constantly preparing us for what lies ahead. It's constantly telling us, this is who Jesus is. These are the promises of Jesus. Because when you get into a difficult circumstance, you go back to who I am and who you are in me, and you go back to my promises, and all of this fretting and worrying and anxiety, Jesus says, you don't have to worry about it. I will take care of you. And again, the scriptures are constantly showing us this, that if we can remind ourselves of the truth of the Bible, then the hope is that because we have a hope, we don't have to worry. But this is a daily reminder to us that we need to continue to put our hope in Jesus so we don't get to those moments of crisis and anxiety and thinking that God has left us. So Jesus takes all the bread, he takes all the fish, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to the people. And what does it say? Just like the first time he did it, it says they were satisfied. They had their fill. Their stomachs were full and they couldn't eat anymore. And with that, Jesus is like, great guys, we did another miracle. Let's get back into the boat. We're going to cross to the Sea of Galilee. We're going to go back into friendly Jewish territory and we're going to continue our ministry over there. So now we come to verse 11. Jesus gets to the other side of the boat, or the other side of the lake, and here's what it says, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed the other side. So as they get to the other side of the lake, the Pharisees show up. They're the religious leaders of the day. They're supposed to be the spiritual authority, the spiritual head guiding the people of Israel. And they come to Jesus and they're looking for a sign. "Jesus, if you are really who you say you are, if you are God, if you are the Messiah, we want to see a sign from heaven. We want you to do some sort of miraculous event right in front of our eyes." And it says Jesus just sighs. Because this is a sigh of frustration. This is a sigh that Jesus is tired of the nonsense of the Pharisees. "You keep coming to me, asking me to prove who I am again and again and again, as if I have not done enough and you have not seen enough." And Jesus says, "You know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give you a sign." And he says, "Let's go, disciples. We're getting on the boat. And we're getting out of here." Now, that seems maybe rather interesting when I think about it. Why would Jesus not offer a sign? I mean, haven't all of these miracles been to validate and prove that he's God, that he is the Messiah? Hasn't all of these been there to say that when I claim that I am God and that I can forgive your sins, that all of these miracles are proving that? It seems like Jesus should take this opportunity and say, "Yes, I will give you another sign because I want you to believe in who I am." But Jesus knows their hearts. See, they're not looking for a sign because they're on the verge of belief. They're not looking for a sign and saying, "Jesus, we think we know who you are, but we're not 100% sure. So if you could just give me that last little bit of assurance, then we will put our trust in you." See, that's not happening at all. It's actually quite the opposite of what's happening. See, the word "test" there is the same word that the Bible uses as "tempted" when Jesus was tempted by Satan on the mountaintop. Because I can assure you that Satan was not looking for a miracle from Jesus because he wanted to put his trust in him. Satan was tempting Jesus because what he wanted to do was he wanted to put Jesus in a position to try to have him make a mistake, to try to get Jesus to sin against the God in heaven. That's what Satan was attempting to do. And for the Pharisees, it's the very same thing. "We don't want to believe in you. We just are trying to trap you. We want to see a mistake, Jesus. We want you to say something or do something that now we can throw the legal code at you and take you and kill you, because that's what we've been wanting to do for a very, very long time, Jesus." So they're just simply looking to condemn him. So Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their desire is not for him. And I think this is why Jesus had already mentioned in Mark chapter 6 that when they would go to a place and preach, that when they would go and share the gospel, that if people did not welcome or receive them, Jesus told his disciples, "You shake the dust off your feet." Because here's the thing. Our job is to go and share, to present the gospel. We cannot force people and strong on them into believing who Jesus is. And if they're going to accept the message of Jesus, then that is wonderful and we rejoice with them. But if they are going to deny Jesus, if they are going to reject him, then that is their condemnation for not accepting the one that can save them. See, it's kind of like this, that if we say to God, if we say to these people, "God loves you," and we go, "Here's a free gift," and they're like, "I would prefer not the free gift." And we say, "Please take it. It will cost you nothing and it will save your life." And the people are like, "No, we don't want it." We have to take the gift back because we can't just force them to accept it. So Jesus says, let's go, guys. I'm not putting up with this. Let's get back into the boat, and we're going to leave this place. So now we get into verse 14. It says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the feast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have ears but fail to do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And do you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? So Jesus gets into the boat and he says, hey guys, I just got to say this to you. He says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, Herod Antipas at this time was one of the ruling leaders of Israel. He was actually put there by Roman authority to be one of the overseers of Israel. But Herod really, for all intents and purposes, did not care, did not seek out Jesus, did not seek to do the well-being of their people. They were really political opportunists, those that followed Herod, that were basically out there to say, if I do well, maybe the Romans will bless me and I'll get a whole lot in return. So that was their mentality. So they really had no concern for Jesus. But when Jesus says this and he says, watch out for their yeast, again, the disciples are sharp, right? They are with it. They are on top of it. And they go, Jesus, we hear you. We will stay away from the yeast of the Pharisees. No problem. What do they do instead? Wait, why is he talking about the bread? Is it because we didn't bring enough? I told you to bring more bread. I told you not to leave somebody. We should have taken some of that extra bread. And Jesus is like, would you stop talking about the bread? It's not about the bread, guys. See, again, Jesus does these miracles to prove his divinity. He proves that he is God. He proves that he can provide for people. His provision, his grace is all for these people, for the crowd. But when he turns to the disciples, he goes, how do you keep missing the bigger picture of all of this? I mean, of all people, you are the ones who are supposed to understand. Do you not have eyes to see? Do you not have ears to hear? I mean, you are my closest confidant. I am raising you up for the sake of sending you out to do ministry. And every time I come to you to talk about something, you are completely clueless as to what I'm discussing. So here I am telling you about the feast of the yeast of the Pharisees, and you guys are too busy just talking about not having enough bread. Well, thankfully, Jesus is patient. He's gracious to us, and he works through it with them, and he talks and he explains both of the miracles again so they can remember and understand what he's talking about. And thankfully, in Matthew chapter 16, it says this. It says, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So after a lengthy discussion, after some Excel spreadsheets, some interactive role-playing, and some old flannel school boards, the disciples go, now we get it, Jesus. I can't believe that we missed it. What you're telling us, Jesus, is that we should be careful to watch out for the teachings of these various groups of people. And that's where I want to dive a little bit more. Because again, remember, the failure to understand the first miracle led to failure to understand the second one. Just like it was in the failure when they misunderstood the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. So what is yeast? What is leaven? It's a cooking agent. that when you put it in and you begin to mix the yeast with some flour and some water, what starts to happen is the yeast actually starts to eat the sugar that's inside. And then essentially it creates CO2 and it creates these air bubbles. And so as you start cooking bread, those air bubbles is what makes the bread begin to puff up. And the yeast will also provide some more flavor in terms of the bread, and especially if you're making wine or if you're making, if you're brewing some beer or anything like that, the yeast will work itself in there and provide some flavor. But see, the amount of yeast that you use will actually determine how quickly and how high something will rise. And so if you've ever seen a little packet of yeast, it's a very small thing because yeast goes a very, very long way. That just a little amount can get you the right amount that you need. And so that yeast can be a very, very powerful agent in terms of trying to make change. So because of this rising and influencing factor, what ends up happening here is the scriptures will talk about yeast as a way to represent one, the kingdom of God, or will often reference the idea of sin. So it's used in both a positive and in a negative sense when the scriptures talks about yeast. And in this particular case, it's talking about it in a negative sense, and it actually is going back to Leviticus chapter 2 and 6, that when the priests were to come and make a grain offering to the Lord, it says that they were to offer to God the grain offering without any yeast. Don't offer me some grain that's got yeast in it. Because that was a symbolic sense of purity. That if I gave grain to God with yeast in it, essentially it was like I was giving something to God that had been tainted by sin. And again, remember, God is trying, in the whole book of Leviticus, is trying to create that sense of holiness and separation from sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about some sexual immorality that existed within the church, and here's what he says. He says, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch." So when Jesus gets into the boat and he warns the disciples about this yeast, what he's trying to tell them is, don't let this impact you. Because any little bit that works its way in is going to cause some severe problems for you and contradicts the teachings of God. So you need to be on guard with what the world is saying to you. And specifically, why are these groups so dangerous? Well, again, the Pharisees were meant to be the religious leaders, but really all they were was a bunch of legalists. The Pharisees were so focused on tradition and man-made laws that their belief was, if I could uphold the law, then I can earn God's favor, I can earn God's merit and blessing, and ultimately I can earn God's salvation from him. When the reality was, for all of the law following they were supposed to do, the Pharisees continued to fail to uphold the law and were only a bunch of hypocrites in the end. The Sadducees were a group of people that actually denied the spiritual realm. They said angels and demons don't exist. They said heaven and hell does not exist. The resurrection, that certainly does not exist. And they pretty much said God has no part in the realm of man. On a day-to-day basis, God is over there and we just kind of do our thing. And for the Herodians, again, they were a group of people that really were just not about even the spiritual side, were really just focused on the political matter. They just looked at the Roman authority and said, hey, if we do a good job, we're really hoping to get some kickback here. We're really hoping that we will be blessed in this process. So all of these groups of people that were supposed to be leading the Israelites, leading the Jewish people, all they were doing was bringing heretical teachings and doctrines that Jesus is saying, you need to stay away from. And the real big reason of all of this is because all of these groups denied Jesus. They denied his power. They denied his authority. They denied his miracles, they denied his teachings, And that when Jesus spoke about the need to go to the cross and die for their sins, they denied Jesus' shed blood on the cross would save them from their sins. And when we deny Christ, ultimately what we are doing is we are denying Christ the ability to stand before us at the judgment seat of Christ. See, when we deny Christ, we go to Christ and say, listen, I know that when I die, I have to stand before God, and I have to give an account of my life, and I have to prove my innocence, and I have to prove my goodness. When we deny Christ, we look at Christ and say, I don't want you to do that for me. I'm going to cover this on my own. And we stand before Christ then, and we plead our innocence, and we say, here's all the wonderful things that I did. And when we are done, God says, are you finished? And we go, yes. And the gavel strikes, and he pronounces us guilty, because it is not about the amount of good that we have done, but it is the fact that we are sinners, and we have chosen to defend ourselves. And when we choose to defend ourselves, we stand in the punishment for that ourselves instead of Christ. And so Jesus says, if you follow these guys, they will lead you into the abyss of hell. They will corrupt you, they will poison you, and they will ultimately kill you. So you need to stay away. You know, it's the same thing that the world does for us. The world entices us. And it offers us all kinds of promises. It says to us, you know what? Live for yourself. Enjoy as much as you can. It tells us, it says, you are free to do whatever you want. There's no concept of right or wrong. Don't let anybody tell you that you're a sinner. Those people are just full of hate and they're bigots. They just want to stop you from having fun. You do whatever you feel like doing. Because there is no God. And I'll say that thought process or that worldview, you might enjoy life. You might get to experience a lot of wonderful and amazing things in this world. You may amass a fortune of wealth. But what it won't do is let you into the kingdom of God. What it won't do is let you experience the eternal joy and peace that comes from Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to us, guys, you need to be on guard. You need to watch out for the yeast of this world that's trying to work its way into your life. Those are the teachings that we need to avoid. So if those are the teachings that we are to avoid, well, what teachings do we cling to? Well, we cling to the words of Jesus. John 14:6 tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 20, when he talks about the reason why I wrote the entire book of John, the reason why I captured all of the events and miracles is because of this. It says that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All of the miracles, all of the teachings, all of the stories, all of the characters, the entirety of the scriptures are designed to point us to Jesus Christ, and that in Jesus we would be saved from our sins and have eternal life, and he would be glorified. He says that is what you need to hold on to. So if we go back to the teaching of the 4,000, why is it that this crowd would spend 3 days sitting at the feet of Jesus? Why is it for 3 days they would just listen to him teach and teach and teach and teach? Why is it for 3 days they would get to a place that Jesus says they can't walk away and go home because they might die? Because for 3 days they have not been nourished by food or water and have not been nourished to the sense that if they try to get up and walk away, they might pass out and die. Why did they do that? Because they understood the words of Jesus. Because for 3 days they understood that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. For 3 days they sat there at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus taught them about righteousness and sin. And he taught them about heaven and hell. And he taught them about who he was and his divine power and authority and who they were in him. And for 3 days, they said, I don't need food because the words that Jesus are giving me are more life-giving than anything else. And so, as I said, there's an application that I want us to take away from. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, again, was understanding that Jesus was our provision, our power, and our peace, and that Jesus is God. And what Jesus wants us to understand right now is, do we live on the bread of God alone? Where do we find life in this world? Do we look at this world, the superficial and temporal world? Do we look at the big three of sex, money, and power and say, yes, that's where I think I'm going to find life. That's where I'm going to go chasing after. All three of them are temporal, and all of them will fade away, and all of them in any moment of our lives could drastically be changed in an instant. Is that what we are chasing after? And if that is what we are chasing after, then I plead with you, and the scriptures are pleading with you, to stop chasing the foolish things of this world and start chasing after Jesus Christ. Because just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, their teachings will kill you. Chasing after this world will destroy you as well. It will leave you empty, broken, and in the pit of hell when you die. But if you have already chosen to follow Jesus, if Jesus is what you're chasing after, then the challenge for us is, how much bread are we living on? How much do we spend in our days with the Word of God? I think if we're going to sit here and be honest, I think a lot of us probably spend more time scrolling through our social media feeds, watching television, working ourselves to death, or sleeping our life away instead of coming to the Word of God and being fed by what can save us the most. The prayer of Paul from Philippians 1, 9 through 11 reads this. It says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prayed, I want you to know Jesus. More and more, I want you to know him. And do you know where we find Jesus? We find him in the scriptures. If we want to know what peace is in this world, if we want to be free of anxiety and worry, if we want to understand what unity and love means, the only place we come to understand that is through Christ, and Christ is found in the scriptures. And if we are spending our days doing everything else, then maybe we shouldn't be surprised when trials come along and we throw our hands up in the air and say, God, where are you? And God said, I've been here the entire time, but you've just kept me on a shelf for the past month. This is our bread. This is what feeds us and sustains us. So I think Jesus challenges us to say, are you going to commit yourself to his word? If you're going to follow Jesus, then be in his scripture. And don't do it because it's a checklist. Don't do it because somehow you think that you read it that God loves you more. You read his word to develop a relationship with him. Because when you develop that relationship with him, that is when we find the joy. That is when we find the peace in our hearts. When we develop that relationship with Him, that is when we come to understand what ultimate love means. And when we have the ultimate love of Jesus Christ, we worship Him and we glorify Him, because we know that there is nothing else in this world that could ever satisfy us than what Jesus did at the cross. So let us commit ourselves to His word. Let's pray. Lord, I spoke in a manner that wants to challenge our hearts, but Lord, I just need to confess myself. Lord, even as a pastor, as one who's called to lead, I certainly do not spend the time with You that I should. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Lord, there are other things that I put into my life that walk away leaving me empty and not enough time in Your scriptures. Lord, I desire to know You in a way that I've never experienced before. But Lord, that knowledge only comes when I'm living in Your word and eating from Your bread. And Lord, I pray that if we commit ourselves to Your word, that there would be a drastic change in our lives. Lord, that there would be an endless flow of praise and glory to You. And Lord, that as we continue to be in Your word and grow in that knowledge, Lord, that it would make us attuned to the deceptive lies of this world, that we can stand against them, and not only us, but Lord, we can point people away from this destructive truth that the world thinks it offers. And instead, we can point them to You and Your righteousness and holiness. Lord, let us make a commitment and to be able to look back at this day in a week, in a month, in years from now to say, I've committed myself to Your word. And the moment that I committed myself to You was a remarkable experience and a deepening of my relationship with You that I would never, ever want to take back. Amen.